Am I on? Good. You can tell from my beautiful voice that I have had a career in the entertainment industry. You can see by my beautiful face that most of that career was in radio. Right, that's better, isn't it? There we go. Let me just begin by saying that it is really a great privilege and a pleasure to be not only here in front of you here in Singapore. This is my first time in Singapore, so this is very exciting for me. I hope it's exciting for you. Is it? Good. Oh, you don't have to clap. You'll just encourage me. Don't want to do that. But the other thing that's really encouraging is to be able to share this opportunity to serve the Lord with my colleagues here from RZIM. It really is so humbling. I am very much the little brother of this group, the better-looking little brother, obviously, but little brother nonetheless. And, you know, sometimes when we're dealing with apologetical issues, we can come to the conclusion that that's for someone else. That's for those really gifted, smart people. And, you know, how can we be like that? And let me be honest with you, and I think that all of us would actually say this, that we feel exactly the same way. But for me, I just take great faith, and I was so pleased to see Stuart sharing 1 Corinthians chapter 5 on his talk. Because the passage of scripture that I hold on to most dearly with regards to all of this is the next verse, the one that Stuart didn't show, where Paul says, "But I am the least of all the apostles, for I was a persecutor of the church, but it is by the grace of God that I am who I am. And his grace towards me has not been in vain. I've worked harder than all of them, but it was not me, it was the grace of God that is in me." Paul knew that his qualification was not in his intellect or his ability or his good looks or his culture, his heritage, his understanding of philosophy. It wasn't in any of those things. It was purely in the grace of God that he received through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that we all have in common. And it is something that we can all rest in. And it is something that I am resting in here as I stand to share this next session with you. The topic that I've been given to speak on today is, how do we know that the Bible is truly the Word of God? All right, now you see the reason for our resting in God's grace, right? You know, the first question that popped into mind when I saw this topic was, well, how do we define know, how do we define true, and how do we define Word of God? Right? So you can imagine I immediately just went into a state of panic. Yeah? And then on the other side of things, I thought, well, hang on, there's a lot of books been written on the subject. A lot of other very intelligent authors have written some wonderful books on this and given some great talks on this. How can I contribute to this topic and bring something that's new and fresh and engaging and exciting? Yeah, because really at the core of this topic, whenever we're dealing with this question of how do we know that the Bible is truly the Word of God, you're always going to be touching on certain issues. You're going to be talking about historicity. Does the Bible paint an accurate picture of the history that it describes? We're going to be talking about archaeology. Is there any archaeological evidence to support what the scriptures have to say? What about the texts? Can we trust them as documents worthy, you know, of being treated as historical? Or are there more historical, more reliable texts that we should be reading? You might be talking on canonicity. How did this Bible form? How did we get the Bible that we have? We might be discussing inspiration. You know, what does it mean for the Word of God to be outbreathed? So immediately you can see the enormity of the task, right? So I am really perplexed as to how I'm going to address this issue in the next 3 hours with you. Oh, good, you are listening. There you go. That's nice to know, isn't it? But what I want to do for you today, folks, is to take this whole question of how do we know that the Bible is truly the Word of God and drop it into the context of my own testimony. It seems to me that is the only way I can do this with any authenticity. There are two things that you need to know about me. First and foremost, I am actually Scottish. I know I was introduced as a Kiwi from New Zealand, but I am actually Scottish, right? I know when you listen to Stuart speak, you say, that guy's Scottish. Yeah? Me, not so much. But I can assure you, I was born in Scotland and moved to New Zealand when I was in primary school with my family. You know, and immediately touching down in New Zealand, starting school, it became apparent that I was different. Okay? Not just different, but different. You know, not in a good way. Not in the, hey, that guy's quirky and interesting, but that guy speaks funny, right? That kind of different. And so that caused tension for me at certain points in my childhood. And what happens, I think, when you experience that sort of thing in your childhood is two things. Firstly, I became aware that I didn't really belong in New Zealand. That I wasn't made to feel like I belonged there. It wasn't my home. The second thing, it comes off the back of that, is that because of that experience, you cling on to ever more determinedly your identity as coming from the place that you've left. So I have always defined myself doggedly, determinedly, and sometimes even defiantly as Scottish, right? But as I grew older and started to lose my accent, as I got into my mid-teens, people started to recognize me less and less as being Scottish at all. You know, people started to presume I was like them, a Kiwi. Right? So the problem goes away. I no longer have this issue of not feeling or not being made to feel like I belong. But I still have this inherent sense within me that New Zealand is not my home. But then another thought occurs to me that if I was to go back to Scotland, they wouldn't see me as Scottish there. Right? I go to Scotland and they say, hey, where are you from? You speak funny. You know, story of my life. So what do? I take up a job speaking. Fantastic. Yeah? Where do you come from? You speak funny. Are you an Australian? No, I'm not Australian. I'm Scottish. But I've been living in New Zealand for most of my life. Ah, so you're a Kiwi. No, I live in New Zealand, but I'm Scottish. Right? So here's the problem I began to realize in my late teens and early 20s. That I don't feel at home in the place where I live, but would be seen as an outsider in the place that I call home. So who am I? Am I Scottish? Am I a Kiwi? Thank you. Who said that? Put your hand up. I like you. You can stay. Thank you. Everybody else, out. Right. Yeah, so am I Scottish? Am I a New Zealander? Who am I? You know, am I neither? Am I a man of no fixed abode? No cultural heritage, you know, a man of the world. This was a significant question for me growing up and something that I'd really wrestled with in my late teens and early 20s. Now, the other side of the story that you need to know is that I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I became a Christian or was saved by the grace of Jesus, depending on your theological stripe, at the age of 25. So I had no knowledge before that of Jesus, of the Bible, of Christianity, except for something about Easter and Christmas. This guy, Jesus, who was a grown-up and a baby, who got nailed to a cross but had something to do with Santa and the Easter Bunny, and somehow all of this made sense. All right? That was my limited understanding of Christianity. Needless to say, I wasn't really that interested, except for the getting presents part from the Santa Claus guy. That I was interested in. So I came to faith at the age of 25, and that really came on the back of quite a black period in my life. Things had gone dramatically wrong for me in certain ways in my late teens, because I was wrestling with questions of identity. Who am I? When you've got no foundation to stand on, everything's up for grabs, right? Well, it certainly was in my life. So everything had gone horribly wrong for me in my life between the sort of ages of 18 and 23. And by the time I was 24, I had a complete mental emotional breakdown. And went and left my, I was working in the entertainment industry, left all my jobs there, moved home with my folks, and got a job driving a forklift. Does anyone here drive forklifts for a living? Good, I can say this then without worrying. It was a horrible job. I hated that job. I hated it with a passion. You know, I'm naturally creative and artistic and sort of want to perform and stuff like that. Driving a forklift, loading trucks and unloading trucks was not me. It wasn't my cup of tea, right? So I used to drive to work, you know, starting at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm used to sort of finishing work, not starting work at that time. It was all wrong. Everything was wrong. I used to drive to work in the morning and be weeping at the side of the road because I just hated my job. I hated my job. I hated my life. I had no reason for doing either. I couldn't think of a good reason to go to work, and I couldn't think of a good reason to live. All I was doing was turning up at a job, picking up a paycheck. At the end of the week, the very same day, I'd go and take that paycheck and I'd give it to some other guy that I owed the money to. So I never saw any of the money. So there was no fruit from this other than to reduce the enormous debt that I'd gotten myself into. There was just no point in living. It was in that context that I had a car crash. a reasonably significant car crash, certainly significant in my life. I was working night shift in this courier company. My parents live in a place called Portobello, which Stuart will immediately associate with Scotland, but there's a Portobello in Dunedin. Dunedin's a harbour town in the South Island of New Zealand, so Portobello is around the headlands of the city of Dunedin. And it's a notorious road, it's a dangerous road. And you're not, do you know it? Oh, you do? Awesome. Speak to you later. So I'm driving down this road, which is notorious. It's the middle of winter, May 2002, and I lose control of the car going through these windy, treacherous roads, and I cross the centre line and sail off the road and into the Otago Harbour. And people often say to me, was that scary? And my answer is, no. It wasn't scary at all. It was fantastic. Have you guys seen The Dukes of Hazzard? Right, you know the problem in The Dukes of Hazzard? Vroom, splash. That was me. It was great. I have this indelible image ingrained in my mind of the nose hitting the water of the harbour, the water coming up over the nose of the car, washing over the windscreen, and then the car being submerged in this water. It'll be forever indelibly, you know, grafted onto my memory. And then the car hit the bottom of the harbour on the rocks. That will also be in my memory for a while because that was quite a different experience. The car hit the rocks at the bottom. I wasn't wearing a seatbelt and I smashed the windscreen with my head. Scottish, hard head. Important to know. Yeah. So I smashed the windscreen with my head. The car rolls over onto its driver's door, smashes in all the driver's side of the car. The windows, the doors are all stoved in. And then it rolls over onto its roof. The roof is smashed in. The sunroof is smashed in. And the car, like a turtle on its back, is now rocking on the bottom of the Otago Harbour as it fills with water. And I have this incredible sense of peace. This incredible sense of peace, which is unexpected, isn't it? The car is rapidly filling with freezing cold salt water from the sea that I'm now submerged in. And I have this incredible sense of peace and of not being alone. And in that moment, I felt like I was being addressed, that I was being given a choice. And the choice was a simple one. You can die here, or you can live. But if you live, you have to live my way from now on. Now, again, I've got to stress, I don't know anything about God at this point in my life. I have no Christian background. But in that moment, you presume it's God, right? You've got two options. Either God is speaking to me, or I have lost what's left of my tiny little mind. So I went with the God option. Just saying. So I said out loud in that moment, I said, God, I do not want to die in this car today. As the car rocked on the bottom of the harbour, the passenger door came undone, literally came unstuck. And I was able to get out of the car, swim to the surface, swim along the surface to the retaining wall, climb the retaining wall back to the road and wait for the ambulance. And this was the moment that really changed my life. It changed my life in the first instance because it set me on a journey to find out who this God was and what he wanted with me. Because I didn't know who he was. He never told me. Probably knew a few things about me that are probably very true. Maybe if he had told me, I might not have listened. Stubborn like that. So he left the decisions down to me. I had to go on this journey to find out who this God was, and I went everywhere that I could think of. I was really interested in philosophy. My favorite subject in high school was classical studies, so I was familiar with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all these sort of classical philosophers. So I started reading again. I started reading the philosophers to see if they had anything to share with me on this topic of who God is. I started to speaking with anybody that would listen, actually. Anyone that had an opinion on spirituality, on philosophy, on religion, on God. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses were easy targets. Or perhaps that's not quite put rightly, is it? There were ready resources because they were always at the door, right? So I'm chatting with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm reading the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, and I'm reading the Watchtower and the literature of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I really got interested in the Hare Krishnas, right? The Hare Krishnas, they were just so intriguing to me at that time. I was just so bereft of any reason to live in life. And here are the Hare Krishnas dancing in the street, banging the cymbals and clanging their pots and they're singing the songs. And they are super happy doing it, right? So I'm in. What are you guys, what's going on? What's happening here? But then you realize, I mean, the Hare Krishnas make fantastic food. They really do make great food. But they've got terrible haircuts. So I just couldn't sign up for that. Right? I'm out right away. I'm done. I did, however, get some of their free literature. So I read the Bhagavad Gita and started exploring everything that I could get my hands on with regards to who this God was and what he wanted. You know, and several things struck me as I read these books, as I read the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, as I read the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society material. That the world that they were portraying didn't really gel with the world that I was living in. There was something seriously wrong with the presentation of the world as they saw it. That it didn't gel with my experience of the world. There were historical problems, glaring historical inaccuracies with what they were saying. There were logical inconsistencies that just couldn't be reconciled. There was no archaeological support to substantiate anything of the Book of Mormon. It's really quite embarrassing. I ended up doing my dissertation in Mormonism. And it's really quite disturbing when you see the lack of evidence to support anything that the Book of Mormon has to say. And then you push into the Eastern philosophies and the Eastern religions, and you find out that not only does the world that's presented in the Eastern tradition, not only is it, you know, does it not gel with my experience of the world now, it doesn't feel like a real world, it's ontologically not real. You know, it's not real at its core. The further back you go, the more you realize that everything is just illusion. That all is actually one and all is actually nothing. Which really just undermined my whole experience of life, as Stuart was talking about earlier. It undermined my experience of life and my experience as an individual in life. And so I couldn't buy into that either. And so it was after this very long journey that I finally picked up a Bible, because that's the last place you go for truth, right? I mean, really, that's the last place you go if you want to find anything about God, the Bible. But I picked up the Bible. And what I want to share with you now is why I became convinced that this Bible was in fact the Word of God, and why you too can have your trust in that very same thing. The first thing that struck me about the Bible is that it did portray a real world. The Bible portrays a real world, not an illusory world, not an imagined world, but a real world. Far from the fairy story or mythological world of once upon a time, just as Stuart has pointed out to us in his session, the Bible is so careful to anchor all of its events in real space-time history, as Francis Schaeffer would say. Now that's interesting, because that provides opportunity, doesn't it? When you take the idea that the Bible is so careful to anchor itself in real space-time history, that gives us opportunity to corroborate or disclude what it says as being true. Take, for example, this passage from the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year, now that's a specific number, right? The 15th year. Not the 13th year, not the 20th year, not sometime during the reign of, this is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. How specific the word of God is with regards to the events surrounding the life of Jesus. That gives us opportunity to look over the historical record that is available to us and to say, did this really happen? Is this an accurate portrayal of the historical, social, and political landscape of the day? Now, that doesn't by any means prove that this is the Word of God. What it does, though, is it allows us to continue in our line of questioning. But it's a risky business, isn't it? Because at the other end of the scale, if Luke is inaccurate in his presentation of the social and political and religious landscape of his day, if he's inaccurate there, then he is likely to be inaccurate about the life and significance of the life of Jesus as well, isn't he? Yeah? So this is a risky business, but the Bible is bold and clear in its assertion that you can take this and test it, and it will stand the test of criticism. And let's face it, the Bible is the most searched, the most studied, the most scrutinized book of all time. One of the challenges that's been presented with regards to the historical accuracy of the scripture is also based in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, one of the challenges that has been presented here is this idea. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor in Syria. Now, what Luke's saying here is that Augustus is Caesar in Rome. This is talking about the time of the birth of Jesus. Augustus is Caesar in Rome. Quirinius is governor of Syria. And from the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 5, we know that King Herod the Great is ruling over the Jews. So you've got Caesar ruling in Rome, Herod ruling over the Jews, and Quirinius ruling over Syria. But we know from history that King Herod died in 4 BC. King Herod dies 4 BC. But Quirinius didn't take up his rule, his governorship of Syria, until 6 AD. That's quite a big gap. And so the challenge is that Luke is inaccurate in his presentation of history because Herod and Quirinius were not ruling at the same time. And so some have said, no, Bible's inaccurate. If it's inaccurate here, inaccurate about the life of Jesus too, and dismiss it as a result. What do we do with this? Well, the wonderful thing is that we have at our disposal a great deal of archaeological evidence that we can call upon to corroborate, or otherwise, the claims of Scripture. And as we look at that archaeological evidence that is available to us, inscriptions have been found, particularly on coins, referring to Quirinius as governor in Syria between 7 and 2 BC. That's interesting, isn't it? What this seems to suggest is that Quirinius was actually governor of Syria twice. He stood between 7 and 2 BC, he stepped down for a period, did something else, not sure what, and then took up his position, took a second term in office in 6 AD. Now that 7 to 2 BC period is the time when Augustus is Caesar in Rome and Herod is in fact king of the Jews. And so we find that the archaeological evidence has supported the claims that Luke is making. That with further study, with further digging, with further investigation, the Gospel of Luke and the Bible as a whole has been vindicated. This has caused famed biblical scholar F.F. Bruce to state that Luke has been suspected of inaccuracy, and accuracy has been vindicated by some inscriptional evidence, it may be legitimate to say that archaeology has confirmed the New Testament. Isn't that fantastic? This is one of the most famed scholars in the world of biblical scholarship. That's a great piece of evidence. But not only is this a Christian scholar looking at the evidence that is available to us and coming to the conclusion that the historical record and the archaeological evidence supports the claims of the Bible. But we also have skeptics, people that are hardened against the claims of Christ to divinity and the overall message of the Christian faith. We have these people who have no reason whatsoever to corroborate the claims of Christianity, who would also make such statements. Take this statement from Bart Ehrman. Some of you may have heard of Bart Ehrman. This is from his book, Truth and Fiction in the Da Vinci Code. Ehrman is not a Christian. He's written several books trying to disprove, disparage, and do away with the claims of Christian faith. He says this: the oldest and best sources we have for knowing about the life of Jesus are the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is not simply the view of Christian historians who have a high opinion of the New Testament and its historical worth. It's the view of all serious historians of antiquity of every kind, from committed evangelical Christians to hardcore atheists. This view is not, in other words, a biased perspective of only a few naive, wishful thinkers. It is the conclusion that has been reached by every one of hundreds, thousands even of scholars who work on the problem of establishing what really happened in the life of the historical Jesus. Scholars who have learned Greek and Hebrew, the languages of the Bible, along with other related languages such as Latin, Syriac, and Coptic. Scholars who read the ancient sources in the ancient languages and know them inside out. That is a strong statement made by someone who does not believe in the claims of Christian faith, who does not believe in Jesus as Messiah, Lord, King, and Savior, but has looked at the evidence and has come to this conclusion. What this says is that we can trust the New Testament documents as historically valuable. In fact, in Bart Ehrman's words, there are no better historical texts than the Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isn't that staggering? Isn't that staggering, come from someone who has no reason to corroborate these claims? Now, that may be, well be true of the New Testament. What about the Old? Well, without staggering off into a very long and potentially boring lesson on history, archaeology, textual criticism, and the like, I just want to highlight for you just a couple of key discoveries that have been made over the last a few years with regards to Old Testament history. This is just a small sampling. There are many more that I could have chosen here. But think of these ones. The ancient city of Sodom and Gomorrah has been discovered and excavated. Now, the interesting thing about Sodom and Gomorrah is that when the excavation has taken place, it tells us two things. Firstly, that the Sodom and Gomorrah and its surrounding cities were important centers of trade, which wasn't believed until this excavation took place. But the Bible clearly tells us that these were important centers of trade in the region. The second thing that we discover from the excavations of Sodom and Gomorrah is that Sodom and Gomorrah seem to have been destroyed by some cataclysmic event. And the archaeological evidence bears that out. Of course, in Scripture we are told the nature and source of that cataclysmic event. But it's so fascinating to see that the archaeological evidence bears out both of the claims of the Old Testament, that these were centers of trade significant in their area, destroyed by a cataclysmic event instigated by God as judgment. Now think of the other aspect of this, Sodom and Gomorrah. Where does the story of Sodom and Gomorrah take place in our scriptures? In the life of Abraham, right? That takes place in the book of Genesis, right? This is the first book of the Bible. So in terms of biblical history, it doesn't get too much further back than that, does it? First book of the Bible. So we have archaeological evidence that is at our disposal, which corroborates the claims of the Bible, taking us right back to the earliest days of the biblical history. That is fantastic news. That gives us very good reason to trust what the Bible has to say with regards to history, the events, and the characters of which it tells us. Not only has Sodom and Gomorrah been discovered, but the ancient city of Jericho has been discovered as well. And, of course, the story of Jericho takes place in the Exodus wanderings. Joshua, the book of Joshua, leading the Israelites into the promised land. As well as Jericho, there have been discoveries of Saul's fortresses, particularly at Gibeah, King Saul. So this takes us into the first dynasty. The first dynasty of the kings of Israel, King Saul. This is very early evidence indeed. Inscriptions referring to King David, the king of the Jews, and his house as Judea, as Judah, the house of Judah, have been discovered. Inscriptions referring to the greatest king in Israel's history. And of course, we all know where Solomon's temple stands. It stands on Temple Mount, funnily enough. It's probably a very easy place to find it. But outside of, because we don't have access to Solomon's temple because it's a Muslim-occupied area. But years ago, there was discovered ornaments from Solomon's temple telling us about the house of God, inscribed with words to tell us that these ornaments have come from the house of the God of Israel. So there is very good archaeological evidence for the Old Testament narrative, for the Old Testament tradition. But not only do we have these physical things in terms of these digs, these finds, we also have documents that support not simply the events or the places, but the overall social and cultural milieu of the day, the social practice, what it looked like to live in those days. One of the claims that has been repeatedly made is that the Bible was written at a time much later than the events which it depicts. And it is so difficult to actually write accurate history when you don't have access to the very times, people, or places that you're writing about. This is one of the reasons that the Gnostic Gospels were rejected as legitimate, because they don't portray an accurate picture of first century Judaic thought or social climate or life in that time. What they do reflect is a fourth century Greek way of thinking and Greek way of life. But through discoveries such as the Ebla tablets, we see that the Bible actually portrays the social, the political, the economic, the practice, the day-to-day life of the day that it depicts accurately These facts combined have led well-known Christian writer Norm Geisler to write, "In every period of Old Testament history, we find that there is good evidence from archaeology that the scriptures speak truth. In many instances, the scriptures even reflect first-hand knowledge of the times and customs it describes." That would be a fact very hard to explain outside of the veracity and truth of what the Bible is claiming. While many have doubted the accuracy of the Bible, time and continued research have constantly demonstrated that the Word of God is better informed than its critics. In fact, while thousands of finds from the ancient world support in broad outline and often in detail the biblical picture, not one incontrovertible find has ever contradicted the Bible. And if you're not staggered by that claim, then I may as well just sit down now. Not one incontrovertible find has contradicted the biblical narrative. That's staggering. Especially when you, as I did, compare it to something like Mormonism. The difference is stark. They are gulfs apart. Not only does the Bible portray a real space-time history, that we have the ability to go and check the historical sources that are available to us and the archaeological record that is there, but it pulls no punches in its description of that world. The Bible pulls no punches in its description of this real world, which is interesting. The Bible, when you think of some of the characters of the Bible, think of Abraham, for example. Abraham in Romans chapter 4 is put to us as, you know, the example of our faith. And yet, when you go back and look at the life of Abraham, he did some things that could be considered to be morally questionable. Abraham pimped out his wife in Egypt. he let her join the Pharaoh's harem twice. Palmed her off as his sister. This, I would suggest, you might find difficult to get away with your wives. I would certainly find it difficult to get away with mine, although she might willingly go. Yeah, see you, man. I would suggest that this is morally questionable, but the Bible doesn't pull any punches in its portrayal. It just says, this is the guy, this is who he was. But this is what God did in and through his life, in spite of who he was. Think of King David. King David was lazy. There were moments of his life where he did some silly things. We're told that he, at the time when the kings were out fighting the battles, when kings were out, supposed to be out, waging war, David decided to stay home, put his feet up, relax a little bit. And as he had his feet up, relaxing a little bit, he peered out his window and saw this beautiful woman taking a bath on the rooftop across from him. Far from closing the curtains or averting his eyes, David lingered and looked and lusted. David was a peeping Tom. Let's be honest, that's what he was. He allowed that lust to grow within his heart to the point where he decided he would not deny that lust, but he would find a sating for it. He would satisfy that lust by having that woman. And he went to the extent of not committing murder in the first degree, but he certainly orchestrated the death of that woman's husband in order that he could have that woman. But this is the man that is described as the man after God's very heart. The Bible pulls no punches. Think of the disciples, the first disciples. Where would we be without the disciples, right? We are all standing here because, or sitting in your case, because of the first disciples. They are the ones that went out to all the known world of the day and took this wonderful message of the gospel out. And yet, when you read the Gospels, they come across as a bunch of dummies. Like, really? Oh, ye of little faith, why are you so stupid? Have you not got it yet? They don't come off well, do they? They, instead of embracing Jesus and sticking with him through thick and thin, they run for cover as soon as he's discovered, as soon as he's arrested. They go and hide. They flee the scene. Peter denies even knowing the guy. Jesus never heard of him. They don't come off well in the portrayal in the Gospels, do they? And yet, where would we be without them? the Bible seems to be more concerned about portraying truth, the truth of the events and the characters that it portrays, rather than their personal integrity, rather than bolstering their own self-image. It would be so easy to whitewash these stories, to make it more marketable, to make it more sellable, wouldn't it? But the Bible doesn't do that. In fact, the Bible goes even further. It includes claims within what it says that would be seen as ridiculous and embarrassing by the readers at the time. Think of the fact that it is women that see Jesus for the first time. It is women that are witnesses to the resurrection. It is women that see the empty tomb. This would have been ridiculous in first century Israel, because the testimony of a woman wasn't worth that of a man. If you were going to make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, you don't put it on the lips of a woman. As Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona have stated in their book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, when we come to the account of the empty tomb, women are listed as the primary witnesses. Given the low first century view of women that was frequently shared by Jew and Gentile, it seems highly unlikely that the gospel authors would either insert or adjust such testimonies. That would mean putting words in the mouths of those who would not be believed by many. I would suggest to you that that wouldn't make much sense. Hey, I've got a great idea. Why don't we concoct this lie that it was women so that no one will believe it? I don't think that's what they did. I think it makes far more sense to believe that they put it in there, the writers of the Gospels put it in there, included this fact, because it's true. And the Bible is far more concerned with accuracy in terms of the history and what actually happened than it is about preserving its own respectability, if you like, being marketable. And that's staggering, isn't it? It pulls no punches. The Bible takes place in a real space-time history, and it anchors itself in that history, allowing us to check and verify and to test and to study for ourselves to see if these things are true or not. It pulls no punches about that history that it tells. It goes one step further, and Stuart made mention of this earlier. It diagnoses a problem. It diagnoses a problem within reality and ultimately within each and every one of us. And that problem, the Bible says, is sin. And it says something staggering. I'm saying the Bible says, but we can infer from reading it that what it is telling us, that the dividing line of good and evil doesn't run between nation or ideology. It runs straight down the heart of every human being. That every one of us is capable of good and capable of evil. And we all do both. We do things in our lives that hurt other people. And we do so because we're motivated by our own selfish ambitions, our own selfish desires. You know, the Buddha would say the same thing. But the Bible takes a radical different approach. It says, no, 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 it's not desire that's the problem. It's in what you place your desire. There are right desires that should be fostered and nurtured and pursued. And there are wrong desires that should be put before the foot of the cross ultimately in the Christian gospel. That the Spirit of God may continue to sanctify us. We hurt other people by our actions because of our own sinful desires. Other people hurt us. We are all hurt and broken people. We've all been hurt. My sin splashes onto you. Your sin splashes onto him. His sin splashes onto her. We are all affected by each other's sins. Our sins hurt each other, and we are hurt in the process by our sins, and ultimately all sin is against God. My entire life was motivated by this fact. My entire life was motivated by this fact in that bleak period I was telling you about, because I'd been seriously hurt. I'd been seriously hurt. At 18, I was $30,000 in debt, partly, when $30,000 is a lot of money, partly because I had made some bad decisions, partly because I'd been utterly taken advantage of, used and abused by someone close to me. And then on top of that, in response to that, I didn't respond well. I didn't take accountability and do what was right and necessary to take control of my situation. Instead, I acted out of bitterness and resentment and hatred and anger and fury and rebellion. I was hurt and I was mad about it. And I wanted everybody to know just how mad I was at what had happened to me. And I ultimately rebelled against everything. It was me against the world, and my childhood contributed to that, my question of identity. Well, if I don't belong here, I don't belong to you. And if I don't belong to you, it's you against me. So it's me against everybody. That was my attitude to the world. All of my decisions were made in light of this, in light of the hurts that had been committed against me. And I did things that hurt others in the process, and as a result, I did horrific things to other people that caused great damage in their lives. And so now I've got two tapes playing in my head. I'm hurt. I'm angry. How could this possibly happen to me? Who do they think they are? I'm better than this. I am better than them. I will rebel. I will have it my way. I'll get my revenge. And there's other tape playing saying, you did bad. You did bad. You hurt that person. They didn't deserve that. You have caused guilt and shame to sprout in your heart. And so now I've got these two tapes playing. I'm running on a treadmill. A treadmill that is constantly having this one soundtrack playing to it. Guilt and shame. And all of us, in some way, shape or form, are enslaved and caught up and bound by our sin and shame. We all respond in our lives in light of these things. We find ourselves on this treadmill running and running. Do you remember the cartoon, The Flintstones? Did you get that here? Yeah? In The Flintstones, there was always a chase scene. You know, Fred would chase Barney because Barney was the dumb, lovely guy next door, and Fred was always trying to make things happen. Barney would annoy Fred. Fred would chase Barney, right? Or Dino would chase Barney and Fred because Dino was psychotic, this crazy dinosaur dog thing, right? But whenever the chase scene was happening, you'd see Fred and Barney running down the hallway, running past the same pot plant and picture all the time. It was the same pot plant and same picture. The scenery never changed. And that's the story of our lives in sin. We are running and running and running and running and running on this treadmill. The scenery never changes. We run and run faster and harder in an effort to free ourselves from the treadmill that we're on, but we get nowhere. The Bible diagnoses a real problem called sin. But then it does something radical. It prescribes a solution to this problem of sin. And the solution comes in the form of this guy called Jesus. Have you heard of him? This solution was radical. And I want you to see afresh, hopefully, here again today, how fresh, how radical, how startlingly different this solution to the problem of sin is. You see, every worldview, every philosophy, every religion can essentially be boiled down to one idea. That as long as you do more good than bad, you're going to be okay. Call it karma. Call it whatever you like. Call it humanism. Call it Islam. That's what it comes down to. A weigh scale that is balancing all the time. And whether it's karma who's ultimately the judge, or that is ultimately judged, karma is impersonal, or whether it's the angels tabulating your score at the end of every day, you've got to get more good than bad in your scale. The Christian solution is utterly, radically, startlingly different. The Christian solution is this, that God himself hears our cries, sees our pain. We have been created in his image, his likeness for relationship with him. We can't free ourselves from the sin. He knows it. And so he takes it upon himself to enter into a rescue mission to come to seek and save those who are lost, to restore us to relationship with himself, the very purpose for which we are made. Our God enters into human history in the form and the fullness of a person, the man Jesus Christ. He takes the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, and he chops that scale in half. He chops it in half. And he takes the bad side of your scale, and he goes. And he nails it to a cross. He nails it to a cross and said, "It is done. It is finished. It is cast as far as the east is from the west. I've buried it behind my back. I've buried it in the depths of the sea. I'll remember it no more. It is finished." How good is that? Our God cares for us, loves us so much that he steps into human reality to take this upon himself. We can't free ourselves from that sin. We constantly run on the treadmill. God comes in, takes that scale, chops it in half, nails the bad side to the cross, and says, "Stop running. You can get off now. You can rest in my work, the work that I have done for you." Is that good news? Is that something to be excited about? I saw the solution as I was reading the Bible for the very first time. And, you know, I saw the diagnosis of my own life in its pages. I saw my sin. I saw my life reflected there. And then I saw this Jesus who was offering this opportunity to be free, to be set free from my sin and my shame, to be set free from my guilt, to be set free from the hurt that I'd caused others and the hurt that had been caused me. And I am seriously interested at this point, because there was no claim like it anywhere to be found. But it doesn't stop there. The Christian gospel goes even further. It goes like this. Jesus then takes the good side of your weigh scale and he tips it out, empties it, pours it out on the ground. Says, not good enough. Not good enough. Scripture tells us that our works are as filthy rags, as refuse. It says all of your good stuff in this good side of the scale is tainted by the bad stuff. So he tips it all out. And then he fills it with his righteousness. He fills it with his goodness. He fills it with his grace. And he hands it to us and says, that's for you. As a gift for you. Now when the Father looks at you, he'll no longer see your sin or your shame. He'll no longer see the hurt that you've caused others, the hurt that you've caused to yourself. He'll see my righteousness in you, and you'll be welcome in the Father's house, welcome in the family of God in my name, eternally. That is an offer that I couldn't refuse. That's an offer I couldn't turn down. I give him my sin, he gives me his righteousness. Sold. Sign me up. This is better than a 2-for-1. Amen. And I committed my life to Christ in November of 2002. As I continue to read the Word of God and ask these questions of how do I know that this Bible is the one? I've had this incredible experience with God. I see the gospel of Jesus. I see all of these things in my life. But how can I truly know? I continue to search and I see that God gives this incredible passage of Scripture which spoke to my heart so deeply, as you'll understand in a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where it says, for all who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all of this is from God. One of the major questions of my life was a question of identity. Who am I? The Word of God says that through the gospel, we're not just given the opportunity to do nicer things for people, to behave better, to be good, kind Christians. We're given more than that. We're given the opportunity to be new. New. At the very level of who you are, new. Not a clean slate, but a brand new one, a brand new heart. The gospel, as I read it in the Word of God, the Scriptures told me that I had the opportunity to have a new identity. That as you come into relationship with Jesus, your entire identity is reoriented around Him. I am a Christian. This was a startling revelation for me. I had wrestled with these questions of identity right up until my early Christian years. And a Maori man that I respect greatly came to me one day because I'd been sharing with him these issues. And he gave me a piece of paper. And on this piece of paper was written these words. He said, this is for you. And the words on this paper said, ko ngā karaitiana te iwi, ko te rongapai te waka, ko maunga kauri te maunga, ko horona te awa, ko te tinaranga tiratanga te whenua, ko ihu karaiti te tangata, ko te warua tapu te kaitiaki. It's written in the language of the Maori, the indigenous people of New Zealand. And in English it says this, the family of God is my tribe, the gospel is my canoe, Calvary is my mountain, Jordan is my river. The kingdom of God is where I am bound for. Jesus is the man and the Holy Spirit is my keeper. This is who I am. My name is Christopher Bate. My name Christopher is a contraction of two Greek words, Christus, meaning Christ, and Pheris, meaning to bear. The name Christopher means bearer of Christ. My last name, Bate, is a Scandinavian name that means house or home. My name is Christopher Bate, and I've found my home as I learned to bear his name. It offered me a new identity, the opportunity to be brand new, and boy, did I need it. Boy, did I need it. This offer isn't simply one that you find in the New Testament. It's a consistent offer that comes right through the pages of the Scripture, from the first book right to the last. It is a consistent message all the way through. You know, we have this, make this mistake, I think, of thinking that the Bible is one book. It's not. It's not a book. It's a library. Yeah? It's a compendium of 66 books written by over 40 authors over 2,000 plus years. And yet, it's got one message consistent from beginning to end. Now, that simply cannot have been orchestrated by human beings. That this book that is written by over 40 different authors, the 66 different books, was written on different continents by people from completely different backgrounds. This could not have been engineered by human beings. It must have been and can only have been the work of the sovereign God who lives outside of time itself, who inhabits eternity, as the Word of God tells us. As Norm Geisler says, the paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. Whereas the gates of the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is open forevermore in Revelation. It's one consistent message from beginning to end. Yeah, this is a God who says that he stands outside of time, declaring the end from the beginning. Listen to Isaiah chapter 46. It says this: "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my will." My purpose, rather. God is saying, I will tell you of things that are yet to happen. I will tell you of things yet future that have yet to happen. And I will tell you of them accurately. And that will stand as evidence that I am the one who inhabits eternity. It gives us another point of contact, another opportunity to test the Word of God. And when we apply that test, the test of prophecy, the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture are staggering, aren't they? And not that we need to go into great detail, but consider the place of Messiah's birth is given to us in Micah 5:2. The fact that he'll be born a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. The time of his presentation as the king at Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 9. That is a staggering prophecy. It gives us a specific number of days from the going out of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, even into the city and its walls, to the coming of the Messiah and king. If you work it out, it's 173,880 days. 173,880 days from the going out of the decree to the coming of the Messiah and King. The decree is given. We know when it was given. We know the date of when it was given. You can work it out. And when you count up those 173,880 days, you bang smack in the middle of the 30s. And you've got Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, being proclaimed as the King. Hosanna in the highest. Staggering stuff. Incredible. Incredible accuracy. I encourage you to check that out for yourselves. And of course, as Stuart mentioned earlier on, Isaiah 53. Of the suffering death that he endures on our behalf to bring healing for us, that our transgressions may be forgiven. As I started to read all of these things, as I started to see all of these things, I felt like I'd been rung like a bell, you know? I felt like the Liberty Bell, I felt like a bell that had just been rung. And it was a spiritual experience. It was like God had, you know, taken these pages of Scripture and used them to touch me at the very core of my heart. And it was like getting an electric shock. As you see just how glorious this God is, to the lengths to which he has gone to communicate with us. Staggering. One more thing that blew me away was the idea that pattern is prophecy in Scripture. You know, think of Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is asked to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. What an incredible passage of Scripture. An incredible piece of Scripture. I'll just run you over it very quickly. In verse 2, Abraham is told to take his son, his only son, Isaac. Wait a minute. Isaac isn't Abraham's only son, is he? He's not even the oldest son. He's got an older brother, Ishmael. You know the story. God promises Abraham and Sarah a child. They take it into their own hands, and they have a child, a surrogate through Hagar. His name is Ishmael. God says, no, that's not the way I intended this to go down. I want you to have this naturally, even in your old age. I'm going to bring this about. And what's more, I will bring about the promises that I've made to you. I will fulfill them through this son. In God's eyes, this is the promised son, the one that he promised to Abraham, and he is the one through whom the promises of God will be fulfilled. Abraham is to take Isaac to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem is built. We know that from 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Mount Moriah is Mount Zion. They are linked in Scripture. And what is he to do with him there? He's to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. What's the burnt offering? It's the offering for sin. It's a sin offering. Abraham is to take his only son, the promised son, up Mount Moriah to where Jerusalem stands to offer him as a sacrifice for sin. Sound familiar? Yeah, sounds familiar. Good. Isaac has to carry the wood of the offering himself, right? Up the mountain. He carries the very implement of his own sacrifice up Mount Moriah. Now, Isaac gets suspicious and says, hey, hang on a second, yo, Dad, what's happening here? Wait a minute. We got the wood and we got the fire, but where's the lamb? Reasonable question, I'm thinking. You know what Abraham's response to him is? Don't worry, son. God will provide himself a lamb. And God does. God providentially steps in to stop the sacrifice of Isaac and provides a substitute. However, when we look at the details being enacted here, we see that Abraham and Isaac are playing out a prophetic rehearsal. They are rehearsing in advance something that will happen in the future where the one father, the true father, will offer another son, the promised son, as a sacrifice for sin, who will also carry the implement of his own execution up this very same hill and be sacrificed for our sins. Abraham even seems to know that he's doing it. He even seems to know that this is prophecy being enacted. Abraham, we're told in Scripture, says, so Abraham called the name of the place the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. What shall be provided? The offering for sin. This, I believe, stands as dramatic evidence that the Bible simply could not have been authored by human beings. It must have a supernatural origin, come from outside of space and time itself, speaking into our space-time world of things that have not yet happened. We believe in a God who doesn't simply exist, who doesn't simply speak, but intends to be heard. He intends to be heard. The Bible portrays a real world. The events of the Bible take place in real space-time history, and you can check that. You can verify it from the historical sources, from the archaeological resources that are available to us. It doesn't pull any punches in its portrayal of this world. It doesn't attempt to whitewash the narrative in any way. It doesn't try and upsell it, make it more marketable in any way, shape, or form. It just tells us as it is. It makes a diagnosis of the problem at the heart of all reality, and that diagnosis is the problem of sin. And it says it runs down the heart of every human being, you and me. Then it prescribes a radical solution that you will not find anywhere else in the person of Jesus, who died for us on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus' death pays the price for our sin and allows us the freedom to be new, to live a new life in Him, in Christ. and the prophetic nature of this incredible word stands as evidence that God indeed is the author of this Bible. And you know, all of these things are important. And all of these things are relevant. But I want to make one last point before I wind up and we go for lunch. The primary thing that convinced me that this word, this Bible, this book was indeed the word of God is my experience in reading it. I hear God speaking through his word. You know, I told you that I had this car crash and I heard God speak to me. Make of that what you will. I'm not even sure what it means myself. But I can tell you this. What convinced me most was that when I picked up the Bible, it was like recognizing the voice of the God that spoke to me. God speaks. In Schaeffer's words, he is there and not silent. He wants to be heard. He wants you to hear him. To hear what he has to say. And to be transformed by this living word that isn't simply archaeology or history or textual criticism, but is a true and living word. The question is, how can we know? And I offer you these points that I've raised today as proof after the fact for me. I was convinced already as I recognized the voice of this God. But I have faith and I trust because I have explored the evidence that is available. That's good for us who are Christians. But I'd like to recommend to you one more proof that each of us needs to consider. And it is a proof that is for the tasting and the approval and the appraisal of the watching world. If we believe that this Bible is indeed the Word of God, it is a true and living Word, and through it we can be made new, as God acts by the power of His Spirit in it, then we as Christians become the ultimate evidence of the truth of the Word of God. That as people look at our lives, that will be the first, the primary, and most important piece of evidence that many of them will see. The life of the believer lived in obedience and trust to what God has said in and through His Word. My prayer for each and every one of us today is that as we investigate these things, as we ask these questions, as we survey the evidence, we'll be more convinced than ever that this is indeed the Word of God. When we see the foundation upon which our faith rests, we'll see that that foundation is strong. It is firm. It will bear the weight of your life. And as a result, that we would all entrust our lives to it. And ultimately, to the one who gives His Word. And that our lives lived faithfully for Him would speak volumes about the truth of who this God really is. Thank you for your time.